Bibles together. We're turning to Matthew chapter 4 this morning, the next part of our journey through the biggest story. Matthew chapter 4, page 967 in our pew Bibles. In a moment in our kids' spot, we're going to be thinking about this passage a little bit more. So boys and girls, can I ask you a particular question here as we read this passage? Three times Jesus is asked a question here. Three times he starts his answer with the same words. So I'd love everyone to just keep your eyes out and we'll see afterwards what those words are. What words does Jesus start his answer with each time? Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Amen. And we thank. Just before we turn back to Matthew 4, I want us to read a second reading together this morning. So again, if I could invite you to take up your Bibles, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, a little snippet from chapter 6, and another from chapter 8. And hopefully, having read our first reading, they'll make sense pretty quickly why we've chosen those. Page 186 in our pew Bibles. Where are we in Deuteronomy? The events of Deuteronomy take place 40 years after the people of Israel have left Egypt, and that Exodus generation have died. So in Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching to the next generation of Israelites, those who are going to enter the promised land. And he's reminding them of all that God has done and said to them. And so we get, for example, these two little sets of verses here. Let me read first Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading from verse 13 there near the top of page 186. And the Lord says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." If we glance across then to the beginning of chapter 8, reading from verse 1. "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. And we can turn back to Matthew 4 now and perhaps think in our minds, well, did Israel keep these commands? If they did not, who is the one who possibly could do so? Let me pray and we'll begin. God, our Father, as we take time together now to rest in and to think about the work of Jesus in this passage from your word, Please give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts and minds to receive the lessons of your Holy Spirit as we meditate on the glory of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Some people might be familiar with a Saturday night TV program that I particularly liked from a few years ago. It was called Penn and Teller, Fool Us. It's a bit like Britain's Got Talent for aspiring illusionists, aspiring magicians. Each contestant had to come and perform one of their best magic tricks. But the catch was they would only get through to the final if they could fool Penn and Teller, two of the greatest illusionists in the world. Only then would they prove that they were the real deal. And so even though most of us watching at home would be fooled every time, if these two men could work out how your trick was done, then you did not get through. Penn and Teller were the true test of whether someone was the real deal or not. The point which we talked about with the kids a few moments ago, that Jesus uses the Bible as his chief weapon in fighting back against Satan, is a very, very important one. Jesus uses God's word. We can too. This is absolutely true. But as we approach this passage this morning, I want us to widen our view a little bit and ask an important question. Because the Bible is not just about me and what I do. It's first and foremost about Jesus. So let's approach this passage by asking, what does Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, tell me about Jesus? Well, it tells us that Jesus is the real deal. It tells us that Jesus is the real king, the Christ that everyone has been waiting for. Christ is the one who passes the test. So I want to look together firstly here at what is going on when Jesus is led into the wilderness and why that matters. And then secondly, we look at what happens there in the wilderness. We'll ask what Satan is doing, why he does it, and what Jesus' response tells us about the king. We begin then by looking together at verses 1 and 2 there. Let me read them again. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Last Sunday morning, Matthew preached for us on the previous chapter, exploring Jesus' baptism. And immediately after that high point, the Holy Spirit leads the Son into the wilderness. Now, for me, that throws up at least three questions. Why the wilderness? Why 40 days and 40 nights? And why would Jesus go to be tested or tempted? Well, we signaled ahead to this point a little moment ago, didn't we, when we read those little sections from Deuteronomy, and indeed those sections that Jesus will quote from. And perhaps the number 40, the idea of wandering in the wilderness or in the desert, sets off some kind of Old Testament radar in our heads. Jesus is going where Israel went. God led them out of Egypt with Moses at the head, but as they sinned and they grumbled, and they repeatedly rebelled against God's will, that whole Exodus generation were condemned to spend 40 years wandering around the Sinai Peninsula until they died there. Afterwards, we heard Moses say to their children, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The wilderness is a place of testing. It's a place of testing whether someone is the real deal or not. 40 days and 40 nights perhaps makes us think also of the flood in Genesis, as God washed the face of the earth clean of sin. We might also think of Moses after he receives the commandments and the covenant on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 18 tells us Moses entered the cloud of God's glory as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Or what about the great prophet Elijah fleeing into the wilderness from the wicked King Ahab? 1 Kings 19, verse 8, Elijah traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, of course, many people thinking is the same as Sinai. So to the Jewish reader of Matthew's gospel, 40 days and 40 nights is a sign of all sorts of associations. And the wilderness is a place of testing and of preparation. Jesus is deliberately, carefully doing these things as he prepares and dedicates himself for the ministry to come. But the enemy is ready to respond. These opening verses also tell us who is in control of the situation here. Jesus is not like Elijah fleeing from a king who hates God, nor is he exactly like Moses following God's plan, but very much the person receiving the commands, not giving them. Jesus is in control. He chooses the wilderness. He chooses to fast. He chooses to be tempted. Already it's tempting, no pun intended, for us to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes. And to be sure, we may find ourselves in times of physical deprivation. We will all find ourselves in times of spiritual testing. But we are not like him. Even the most stoic of us will actively try to avoid being sorely tested, won't we? But watch as the Son of God, go straight in head first. Something very important is about to happen. So we turn to the main event and the first temptation. Verse 3 begins there. The tempter came to him. The devil approaches. Now, Satan cannot ordinarily be where God is, except when he is permitted to approach within God's will. We might think of the start of Job, for example. How does the deceiver address Jesus? He says, if you are the Son of God, now let me, at the risk of losing some people here, let me talk here about the Greek for a moment. Let me say that I think the English lets us down a little bit here. The if we see in our Bibles here is not a question. It's what the computer programmers, and there's quite a few among us, would call a conditional statement. If this is true, then that has to be true. If you are the Son of God, then this is what happens. Don't take my word for it. The same bit of grammar is used in Galatians 5:18 when it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, if you have the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's definitely true. If you are the Son of God, he is the Son of God. Satan isn't questioning who Jesus is. He knows he is speaking to the second person of the Trinity. The deceiver understands fully the gravity of this moment in history, and he is choosing his words with utmost care. So we see the first temptation there in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan presents this as the logical next step. This is true, therefore. Now we know Jesus has been fasting, but to him it is not the logical next step to create food, even as he will do so for thousands of people later in the gospel accounts. Jesus has been fasting in preparation. He is going step by step, methodically through God's eternal plans for these moments. The temptation, therefore, which Satan throws at him is, you could make it easier, you know. Just act on your own strength. Bypass that part. It's the logical move. What difference does it make? The enemy is saying. Here's an illustration from earlier in our Bibles to help us understand this temptation to take the shortcut. In Genesis 15, the Lord makes a promise to a man called Abram that he and his elderly wife Sarai will have a son. Yet 10 years later, that promise has not yet been fulfilled. So in Genesis 16, Abram and his wife Sarai lose patience. And Abram sleeps with their Egyptian slave Hagar as a surrogate. But no one is happy. Hagar and their son Ishmael are later banished from this family in a cruel episode. Ishmael's descendants are known later in Genesis 25 as a hostile, a warlike people opposed to Israel. No good came from trying to shortcut God's plan. No good came from trying to cut corners. And so here, Jesus, I think, Abraham's true and long-promised offspring, will not make the same kind of mistake. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, back at Satan. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Israelites received manna directly from God in the desert, says Moses to them, to teach them this truth that man shall not live on bread alone. But Jesus is already confident that the Father will supply what he needs when he needs it. The first Adam failed by losing his self-control and by eating. Christ prevails here through patience and through trust in God's word. Jesus will not be tempted to show off, tempted to do a miracle, and tempted to bypass his Father's plans. Well, Satan tries a second time. He takes Jesus up to the highest point of the temple, and then he says in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Already there's a little important sidebar, a little point about the nature of sin here. Satan cannot make Jesus sin. In fact, Satan cannot force any of us to sin. He can only suggest it. He can tempt humans, but he cannot make you do anything. This is something really sobering to think about when we think about how we are tempted. No one can make us do this. The deceiver wants to deceive. He wants you to think you cannot say no. But with Christ's Holy Spirit on our side, you very much can. It sounds mad. It sounds strange in our culture. Maybe even in our churches, it sounds unusual. We can say no to sin. With Christ on our side, as Christians, we can say no to sin. And Jesus is proving it to us here. Satan quotes, trying to suggest this sin to Jesus. He quotes, or rather misquotes, Psalm 91 here in verse 6. One commentator helpfully says, "Jesus and the devil are both able to quote scripture, but the devil quotes it out of context, and so values its wording over its actual meaning." He values its wording, the words that are there, over its actual meaning, what it means. He says that because Psalm 91 is a psalm about how God protects us from danger, not about testing God to see if he will do what he promises. In a time-honored tactic, Satan has simply picked a couple of verses from towards the end of the psalm, used them to try and make a point, but has completely avoided the real meaning. Jesus, unsurprisingly, knows his Bible well enough to immediately spot what is going on, hence his reply, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Well, friends, you don't need me to tell you that today, especially in our digital age, it is sometimes really difficult to spot whether or not someone is using the Bible honestly and correctly. Let me give you a silly example. When I was a teenager, still WWF at the time, but now WWE wrestler Shawn Michaels came back from injury. He'd been out for 4 years, wearing a vest that said Philippians 4:13, and my youth group went crazy. Philippians 4:13 across the front of it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Maybe it was the sugar at 2:30 in the morning watching SummerSlam, and what would that be, in August 2002? But to see somebody holding up this Bible verse, yes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's a great verse, but it is 100% not about Jesus giving me the strength to win a main event with a perfectly executed superkick to the chin of Triple H. That is not what this verse is about. I got a few generations with that reference there. In context, that verse in that passage, that wonderful verse, is about Christ helping us to endure no matter the circumstances. It's a silly example, but it just shows us how easily it is done. That verses can be taken out of context. I am sure you can think of other examples. We need Christ's help. We need Christ's help with the Bible open in front of us to recognize what's going on when we hear Scripture used. It's one reason exploring the whole of the Bible is so important, as we're doing through the biggest story together. We begin to see the themes, the principles, the consistent, repeated biblical pattern for life woven together. And then when we hear something presented that doesn't quite fit, we are more likely to say, "Hold on, I don't think that sounds right." It's why we'll always encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you. Does what you are hearing align with what you are prayerfully reading in the text for yourself? Even what I'm saying this morning, does it align with everything else you know about God so far? Perhaps that sounds intimidating. I read a great comment from Tim Keller this week that really encouraged me. He said, "Wisdom is not about being super intelligent and sophisticated. It's about simple common sense." God wants you to know him better through his word and through prayer with his spirit. That way, 2 Timothy 3:17, the man or woman of God will be equipped for every good work. The man of God will be equipped for every good work. Well, the devil has taken two swings. He tries one more. Up he takes Jesus to a mountaintop, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world at their very best. "All this I will give you," he says there in verse 9, "if you will bow down and worship me." Come on, Satan says once more. You are going to get all of this anyway. We can jump straight to the end of the story here. Just acknowledge me. Well, what does it matter? Well, I wonder, have you heard this kind of argument before in the workplace, in the home, in the school? Be reasonable. It's just a minor detail. The ends justify the means. What's the point in all that pain? What difference does it make? Why would it even be worth it? Perhaps as we start 2026, you feel like you are starting from a place where the simple cost of being a Christian has you asking yourself, is it really worth it? And you're tempted, and I'm not being facetious here just for the sake of an illustration. I mean, you're genuinely tempted some days to say, it feels like it's really not worth the pain. Maybe you're struggling at work or at college or at school, and you see other people cutting corners or really not even bothering. And you just feel exasperated with the whole situation. Everyone's doing it anyway. Why should you have to go through all this hassle? Because I'm a Christian. Well, what's the point? Maybe you've been helping out for years with something because you feel like it's your duty, but it just feels like it's going nowhere. And some days you'd just like to pack it in. It's run its course. What's the point? What difference is it really making? Maybe there's someone, or more than one someone, who just keeps badgering you because you're a Christian, because you go to church. Maybe there's a family member who just gets angry when you even try to talk to them about faith. And you're sick of it. It'd be so easy to just snap back at them. Maybe you're single. And it hurts because you feel if you've been willing to compromise on this one thing, to compromise on your faith, you could have been in a relationship years ago. The world, our culture, says to you, you could have been happy. What's the point? What difference is this making? Maybe you've been dragging yourself along here on Sunday mornings, but you're not even sure you'd call yourself a believer. It's just what you've always done. And these days, like many days, you're asking, what is the point? All these and so many more scenarios where it would absolutely, in our world's purely physical and emotional terms, it would just be easier to give in. And on dark, cold, wet, dreary January days, it is in our fallen human nature to ask, is it worth it? Well, friends, I hope we see that every sentence of this passage this morning shouts to us, yes, yes, it is worth it. Christ roars back at the devil here in verse 10, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Christ will not undercut his Father. He will not shortcut the means of salvation. Why? Because there is only one truly powerful God behind all things, and he is worth it. Because God's will is utterly worth it. Because the loving act of worship between Son and Father is utterly worth it. And because redeeming their treasured possession, the people of the church, the children of God, is utterly worth it. And in return, you and I may behold Jesus, the Son of God, and say to one another, he is utterly, utterly worth it. Behold Jesus. We asked the question at the start, what does this passage tell us about him? Well, it tells us that in overcoming temptation, he is the best of us. He is the true and better human being. Again, to steal something from Tim Keller, Jesus is the true and better Israel, tested in the wilderness and remaining faithful. He is the true and better Elijah, not discouraged, but trusting God. He is the true and better Moses, perfectly carrying out his father's will. He's the true and better Abraham, patient and unmoved, even when suffering or in danger. And he is the true and better Adam. He is the true and better Adam who passes the test. And you know, right up to the moment of his death, Jesus will be tested. Right up to the moment of his death, Jesus would be tempted. As he hung, dying for the sins of the world on the cross outside Jerusalem, we read Matthew 27. There he is, dying an agonizing death. And people are calling out to him, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, and here it is, if you are the Son of God. Even in his last moment, Satan is crying out to him, if you are the Son of God, come down. Every step of the way, he could have taken the easy way out, but he didn't. He did not because it was worth it, because God is worth it, because his saving love, so that you may come to him for forgiveness and for eternal life, is worth it. You know, friends, on a cold, wet, dreary January morning, life is difficult. Life is really hard sometimes, and that's okay. We do have to make difficult choices, but we worship a God who knows that. He knows because he did it too. And unlike you or me, he did it all the way to the grave and out the other side. Why? Because he loves you. Through this passage, time and time again, we see the devil's implicit question here to you and me today, is it really worth it? Well, again, Jesus' defeat of temptation, his passing of the test in the wilderness, it answers the question for us with that emphatic yes. Yes, it is. So friends, and with this I'll finish. As we leave today, as we go out today, asking one another how we are, sharing our troubles and our frustrations, let's encourage one another. Let's encourage one another to look to Jesus, who answers all the painful questions of our hearts. In this world, you will have trouble, he says. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray.